Just a reminder that after this service, we will be breaking into our community groups, maybe 10, 15 minutes afterwards. And if you're interested in joining or checking out a community group, go ahead and talk to me afterwards and make sure you get plugged into one. And then another reminder that on Wednesday at 6:30, our Minds Transform group will continue. This is for people who have loved ones who are struggling with mental illness. And Wednesday's topic is holistic care, holistic care. Back in the 90s, I was watching on television a funeral on one of the news channels. I don't remember whose funeral it was, but the person was famous enough to have the funeral televised. I do remember the preacher, the Reverend Jesse Jackson. And as I listened to his sermon, I'm thinking to myself, this is pretty good. He's using scripture. It's biblically sound, and he's preaching. I'm getting encouraged. And then Jesse Jackson quoted a verse from the book of Genesis, and he said something like, according to the Genesis myth. Oh, Genesis myth. Well, Jesse, you just lost me. And many people see the Bible as a book of just legends and myths and nice stories. Many progressive Christians and those who are deconstructing their Christian faith do not see the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. What is progressive Christianity? We looked at this definition a couple weeks ago. It is an open, intelligent, a collaborative approach to the Christian tradition and the life and teachings of Jesus that creates a pathway into the authentic and relevant religious experience. That's right from progressivechristianity.org. And so, again, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. And for the progressive Christian, an authentic and relevant religious experience is a religious experience that is not evangelical Christianity. They're trying to distance themselves away from that. Alisa Childers defines it this way, a little longer quote. The movement called Progressive Christianity seeks to redefine what it means to be a Christian. Although it is marketed as the real thing, core essential doctrines are abandoned or radically redefined. Progressive Christianity utilizes scriptures, employs Christian vocabulary, and claims to follow the teachings of Jesus. Although it looks, smells, and sounds like the real thing, it ends up being more like fake brie. I had to Google that. That's French cheese. Than historic Christian gospel. At the end of the day, the unifying beliefs of their movement add up to be counterfeit truths. Progressive Christians do have beliefs about the Bible, about the cross, about the resurrection of Jesus, about who God is, but they are counterfeit truths that undermine the truths of historic Christianity. And so today we're going to focus on progressive Christianity and the Bible. Next Sunday, the Sunday before Good Friday, we're going to focus on progressive Christianity and the death of Jesus on the cross. So what is the role of the Bible within the progressive Christian movement? Well, progressive Christian Roger Woosley wrote an article, 16 Ways Progressive Christians Interpret the Bible, and I'll give you the first two is all. We embrace many variations of the view expressed by many great Christian thinkers that we take the Bible too seriously to read it all literally. And then two, we don't think God wrote the Bible. We think it was written by fallible human beings who were inspired by, not dictated to, the Holy Spirit. Hence, we don't consider it to be infallible or inerrant. So many progressive Christians see the Bible kind of as an ancient travel journal. Progressive Bible scholar Peter Enns puts it this way, the Bible's an ancient book, and we shouldn't be surprised to see it act like one. So seeing God portrayed as a violent tribal warrior is not how God is, but how he was understood to be by the ancient Israelites communing with their God in their time and place. So in progressive Christianity, the authority of for beliefs, behaviors, and practice shifts from the Bible to one's own thoughts and feelings and preferences and culture. The Bible is viewed more as a book of suggestions and possibilities rather than the authoritative standard for life and ministry. Historic Christianity, in sharp contrast to all this, maintains that the Bible is the supreme authority in our lives. A couple Sundays ago, I shared this. This is from the Converge Church webpage. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired, without error, in its original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that has supreme authority in all matters of life and of faith and conduct. Amen. The progressive Christian would try to counter that statement, though, by claiming that the Bible is not inspired, that it's full of errors and contradictions, and on top of that, there are no original manuscripts. And we'll get back to the manuscripts part in a few moments. And so it is not the supreme authority in all matters of life and faith and conduct. So let's take a closer look at the passage I read earlier. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy, his final letter to his dear friend Timothy. His final letter in the New Testament. Paul was in prison in Rome. He's awaiting execution. His days are numbered. And the year is about A.D. 63. And so again, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture here would first mean the Old Testament and eventually the New Testament. That Greek word translated breathed out by God does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament or anywhere else in all of Greek literature. It's probably a word that Paul just coined. He took two words, God and breathe, and came out breathed out by God. And that implies that the Bible is the very breath of God himself. Dr. Michael Kruger writes, this suggests the absolute highest authority for Scripture, the authority of the divine voice. So that Greek word translated breathe out or breathe out by God points to the divine origin of the Bible. A book written over a span of 1,600 years, written by over 40 authors from all walks of life. Now, the Bible writers were far from perfect. Now, sometimes God told the writers the exact words to say, thus says the Lord. But more often, God, through the Holy Spirit, used the minds, vocabularies, and experiences of the writers to produce this perfect, infallible, and inerrant word. And since the Bible is divinely inspired, it has authority in the life of every believer. And thus it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures have the power to convert us, train us, correct us, bring us back when we've messed up. The Scriptures enable us to meet the demands of ministry and life. That's why it's so important to read it and study it, memorize it, meditate on it. But again, the progressive Christian will have a much different take on the Scriptures. They will read it through the lens of their own thoughts, their feelings, their preferences, the culture around them. And so the progressive Christian, it comes down to what they think about God, what they think about church and life, and so forth. Progressive Christians have many objections about the Bible. We're going to look at two, and we're going to try to answer both of them. The first one, the Bible's full of errors and contradictions, plus there are no original manuscripts. The progressive Christian does not see the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. The Bible to the progressive Christian is more of a collection of stories, of myths, by fallible people who are just trying their best to navigate through life. As mankind continues to progress, the Bible will become more and more outdated and irrelevant. And thus, as far as the authority, the Bible is on the same level as our own experiences, our feelings, and our preferences. Dr. Bart Ehrman, a progressive Christian scholar, wrote this, what good is it to say that the autographs, the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We only have error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them evidently in thousands of ways. Now, Dr. Ehrman is highly respected in the academic world, but you may have already recognized the faulty logic of this argument. He cannot claim that all we have is error-ridden copies of the New Testament when he and his own admission say that we don't have any originals. So how do we know that the copies actually have errors if there are no originals to compare them to? But how do we know that the Bible that we're reading right now is an accurate copy of the original? Because if our current Bibles are not accurate, then they're not reliable, no matter the translation. The progressive Christian would say that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions and therefore not reliable. So how do we counter that argument? In other words, is it possible to defend the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible? And the answer is, yeah, it is very easy. I mean, there's all kinds of resources out there. You can go to Amazon and order a used copy of F.F. Bruce's book, The New Testament Documents. Are they reliable? I have a copy of it in my office. Probably can't see it. You can get a hardcover copy for $30, or you can get a used one for $4. It's up to you, but they're readily available. I've already referred to Elisa Childers' book, Another Gospel. Great resource about the progressive Christian movement. In the book are solid answers to questions and objections that progressive Christians and skeptics have about historic Christianity. You could go to Elisa Childers' website as well, and it's just loaded with resources, just loaded. A couple days ago, I went to her site, typed in the word manuscript in the search area, and several links came up, including episode 35 of her podcast. 35, it's easy to remember. It's called The New Testament, How Do We Know We Have an Accurate Copy, with Dr. Peter Gurry. And in that podcast, she interviewed Dr. Gurry. He's from Phoenix Seminary. We can go old school. How many remember this book? Evidence Demands a Verdict. Yeah, all the old people are raising their hands. So this goes way, way, way back to 1972. Again, it's a classic book on apologetics. Apologetics, by the way, is the intellectual defense of the truth of Christianity. But again, I still want to recommend Elisa Childers' book, Another Gospel, because it is a book of apologetics that is directed towards the progressive Christianity and deconstruction movements, which are hitting the church, by the way, like a tsunami, much of it through social media. The title itself, Another Gospel, should tell you that what she's saying in the book, that this is not a new and improved Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. It's another gospel. It's not even close to Christianity. So getting back to the New Testament manuscripts, there are over 5,300 Greek manuscripts. Most likely, there are no original manuscripts. They just got circulated in the first century, and like our Bibles, they just get worn out sometimes. We do not have any original manuscripts, but that's true of all ancient literature. Now, you might be thinking, if there are no original manuscripts of the New Testament, and if that's true, then why do we hold to this statement? How can we say we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts? But there are no original manuscripts. How do we know that they're without error? We can know because of textual criticism. And this will come out, you could see her name there. Elisa defines it as a branch of scholarship dedicated to the study of the existing manuscripts of an ancient text. It is the method scholars use to reconstruct the wording of any ancient writing for which we have no longer any original manuscripts. And then from the podcast, I got this definition. It is a field of study that tries to recover lost and damaged texts. Textual criticism is applied to all ancient texts of Plato, Homer, Aristotle, Shakespeare. And for the New Testament, there are over 5,300 manuscripts. There's an official catalog of them at the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Germany. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, there are more copies and more earlier copies than any other work of ancient classic literature. No copy machines back then. You cannot back up Paul's letter to the Romans on the cloud. Nothing like that. They were just copied by hand. Over 5,300 handwritten copies or manuscripts ranging from the 2nd to the 9th century. Here's the oldest one on record. It's called P52. It's from the Gospel of John. It's a fragment. It's about the size of a credit card. And it dates 50 to 100 years from the original. And this is where textual criticism comes in. Again, there's no originals, but that's okay. The goal of textual criticism is to find original wording. Original wording is more important than original manuscript. Now, this is where the New Testament scholars, they do the exhaustive and meticulous work where hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts, and they compare the manuscripts, and they can reproduce the 27 letters of the New Testament. Now, on top of that, the early Christians begin to translate the New Testament into other languages. Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic. There are nearly 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in other languages. And so when it comes to the New Testament, the textual critics say they got all these resources, a massive amount of resources to work with. And they have the 5,300 plus manuscripts and the 25,000 early handwritten copies of the New Testament in other languages. There's even more to add to the story. And I got this. This is at the end of the appendix of the NIV Study Bible. It's a great resource, by the way. And so it says, and yet if all these, this would be the Greek manuscripts or the copies of the New Testament in other languages, if all these were destroyed, the New Testament text could be reproduced almost in its entirety by quotations of it in sermons, tracts, and commentaries written by ancient teachers of the church. To date, over 1 million quotations from the New Testament by church fathers have been cataloged. So, getting back to the 5,300 Greek manuscripts now, are there differences between the copies? And the answer is yes. Like 500,000 differences. Scholars call them variants. Most of these variants do not affect the meaning of the text. Over half of the variants are known as nonsense variants, like a misspelling, a misplaced word. I mean, even this morning, early when I got up and I'm going through this sermon, I'm going through this, oh, I'm missing a word there. I had to fill it in. Oh, I didn't need that word. I had to cross it out. That's what a lot of these variants are like. They're just misspellings. And so just think about then that those who copied by hand the New Testament had a daunting task. I know I would make mistakes if I had to do that through handwriting. Now, of those 500,000 variants, only 1% to 2% of them will require a footnote in your Bible. For example, Revelation 13:18 says the mark of the beast is 666. But your footnote will say, some manuscripts say 616. And that's probably what happened is that it is 666, but a copier some centuries ago wrote down 616, and then another copier wrote down 616, and that's why your footnote's going to say, some will say 616. Yes, there are differences in the New Testament manuscripts, but only about 2% warrant a footnote. And, of course, this is the important part, of that 2%, it does not change any Christian truth or doctrine in the Bible. Okay. Our current Bibles are reliable. That's why we read them and study them. When I was in high school, many of us, we carried our Bibles in high school. And that's before backpacks. So when you carry your books, you know, your books are like this or like this, depending on how many books you were carrying that day. And there are kind of two Bibles of choice back at Millard High School. One was the Living Bible. Who remembers that green Living Bible? I had one, or a copy of that. And then the other one was the New American Standard Bible, thick Bible. And I had one of those, and so did one of my friends, Randy. And one day, another student saw Randy carrying his Bible, and he said to him, you know that Bible is full of contradictions. And Randy handed him the Bible and said, oh, really? Show me. And the other guy says, well, I've never read the Bible. But the good news is that if someone says that today, that the Bible's full of errors or full of contradictions, we have plenty of information to have a good conversation. Now, the second objection is a little bit harder. The problem of divine genocide in the Old Testament. Again, progressive Christians have many objections about the Bible, but I wanted to pick out a hard one to illustrate the fact that if we do our homework and we realize that there's a lot of good information out there, resources, where we can have a good, solid answer to this. For many people, one of the most troubling Bible passages is when God commanded Israel to kill every living person in certain cities in Canaan. For example, here's Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let me read this slow. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Now notice this, as the Lord your God has commanded. It's not from Moses, it's not from Joshua, this is from God himself. That they may not teach you, and this is the reason why they have to kill everybody, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they've done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. The Old Testament can be brutal at times. This passage is very clear that no one is to be left alive. Now, passages like this cause many people to accuse God of divine genocide. No loving God would ever command this. No loving God would ever endorse this. Genocide can be defined as a killing of a large group of people because of their race, religion, or nationality. But God did not command his people to kill everyone because of their race. This was not genocide. This was God's judgment on these people groups living in certain cities in Canaan. About 500 years before this, in Genesis 15, God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. Fast forward to the time of Joshua, he was to lead the Israelites into the promised land, and they were commanded by God to clear out the local inhabitants and take the land. The people were not to be simply evicted by force. This was a killing of men, women, and children of entire cities. Why? Well, the sins of these peoples, of these cities, were so horrendous that they had to be judged. Their sins included child sacrifice, cult prostitution, rampant incest, bestiality. Those were normal activities in the life of a Canaanite. It's like having a cup of coffee. Here's a link, a very helpful link to a PDF that I encourage you to read, but I want to put a warning label on. It's very, very graphic. Clay Jones actually studied the literature of ancient Canaan, and so this is where he got his information, and it's very, very graphic, so I give you that warning again. But why kill the women and children? Well, we can begin and say that no one is innocent. No one who's ever lived is innocent. We're all born into sin, according to Psalm 51:5, and Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But the sins of the Canaanites prove that they were completely and utterly corrupt. Their sinful culture reached a point of no return. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how God will give up certain people to their own desires. Just let the course of sin run its life in this person. Well, in the same way, God gave up the Canaanites and the other people groups to their sinful desires. Again, I want to encourage you to check out Clay Jones. His website is clayjones.net. He's the go-to guy when it comes to this topic. Now, if you go to clayjones.net, on the homepage, there's a blog site. Just click that. Get to the blog site. On the right-hand side, there's going to be categories, and one of the categories is Canaanites, and there's going to be all kinds of information. And again, he was featured in Elisa Childers' podcast, number 100. So that's easy to remember as well, 35 and 100, and where they discuss this subject. And in the podcast, Clay Jones says that if we really, really knew how morally corrupt the Canaanites were, we would all want them to be gone. Old Testament scholar Temper Longman said, "We must point out that the Bible does not understand the destruction of the men, women, and children of these cities as a slaughter of innocents. Not even the children were considered innocent. They are all part of an inherently wicked culture that, if allowed to live, would morally and theologically pollute the people of Israel." This was not genocide, but it was capital punishment upon the cities. Another Old Testament scholar, Meredith Klein, writes that sometimes God will give us a snapshot of the final judgment. This is a snapshot of the final judgment. The eradication of these cities was a foreshadowing of the reality that is still in our future. But even in all this, God's mercy was on display. It was merciful of God to protect the Israelites from idolatry. It was merciful of God to limit this type of punishment to the nations that bordered the promised land, because all of humanity was guilty. It was merciful of God to allow Canaanite nations to remain in the land as long as he did. Remember, 400 or 500 years, he was patient with them. It was merciful of God to allow individual Canaanite people to repent and be part of God's people. Think a classic example would be Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Another helpful link. This goes a little bit deeper. It actually goes deeper into that word, that Hebrew word that is translated total destruction. So I recommend this link as well. And I'm giving you these links and these websites to illustrate the fact we have easy access to these resources. Many people have already done the hard work for us, and they've made it available for us. And so we have the tools that will help us have conversations with skeptics and progressive Christians. And if we get in a conversation about the Canaanites, it may lead to conversations about God's holiness, God's justice, the severity of sin, the final judgment, the reality of hell. Now, I'm going to take a drink here. Let's get back to the children. It's been claimed that they didn't have to be eradicated. It was claimed that, yeah, kill the parents maybe, but adopt the children into Israelite homes. Now, let's think about the thousands of children raised in a Canaanite culture, adopted into Israelite homes. Being raised in a Canaanite culture, those kids would have a ton of baggage and dysfunction that they would bring into the homes of a nation that God is setting apart to be holy. First of all, since rampant incest was part of the Canaanite culture, these kids would have been sexually molested by family members, and they would have been taught by their family that this is normal. Second, those kids would be adopted by the very people who killed their parents. So if I adopted a Canaanite kids, brought them to my home, I'd be sleeping with one eye open. No doubt they would be seeking revenge the older they got. And then those kids would bring their culture with them, especially the older ones. And I refer Lisa Childers' podcast number 100 with Clay Jones again. He shares a personal story because they had a lot of foster children in his home throughout the years, and he proves the point that these kids bring their culture with them. And I was going to share it, but I decided probably not appropriate, but you can go to the podcast and hear it. So that is why God commanded that even the children would be killed. But you know what? We see God's mercy in all of this. I believe in the age of accountability. The age of accountability is where that certain age where God begins to hold children accountable for their own sin. And if that's the case, and I believe it is the case, that many, if not most of those children who were killed went to heaven after they died. So I encourage you to read the articles, listen to the podcast, stay in the Word. 1 Peter 1:25, for the Word of the Lord endures forever. We'll know that someday when we get to heaven. Going back to the spring of 1975, on one Monday evening, I attended the youth group of Westwood Baptist Church. Our youth pastor, Greg Carlson, was leading us in a Bible study. We're all sitting on the floor with our Bibles open. Very 70s youth group. Everybody's sitting on the floor having a Bible study in our bell-bottom jeans, our long hair. And Greg was leading this Bible study, had us turn to a certain passage. Now, I've only been a Christian a few weeks. I knew some Bible stories, but I wasn't familiar with the Bible. He had us turn to a certain passage in the New Testament, and I didn't know where that passage was. And I'm fumbling through it, and I'm looking at other people where they're at. I had no clue where to go. And Pam Treese, who was on my she was on my left, sitting next to me, she reached over with her right hand, and she, with one hand, found the page and pointed to the passage, and I whispered, "Thank you." And that was 47 years ago. And I've learned a lot since that time, but I'm still growing in my knowledge of the Word and knowledge in my faith. And I love the fact that our Bible is trustworthy, it's authoritative, and it's reliable for life and ministry. Now, next week, we're going to look at the claim of the progressive Christians that the death of Jesus on the cross was cosmic child abuse. We'll look at the atonement next week. Let's pray. Father, some difficult issues, some hard-to-stomach kind of issues of Scripture passages, but we thank you, Lord, that your Word is eternal, and there are some hard passages that are hard to comprehend, but we thank you, Lord, for the sound, reasonable answers that can be given when this is brought to us, Father. I pray, Father, if we have any relationships with skeptics and progressive Christians, those on the deconstruction movement trail, that we can have good, enriching conversations with them. Thank you for all the tools that have, and resources that have been provided for us as well. And we pray that as a church, that as pastors and teachers of this church, that we will never stray from the Word of God and we'll always teach it and preach it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.